through God's word together. Mark chapter 7. Everybody there? All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for your presence. We're thankful for the privilege of being able to worship you and to celebrate who you are and what you've done. Thank you, Lord, that there is nothing that is impossible for you. And thank you, Lord, for this revelation you've given us of yourself, that we can get to know you and have confidence in you. I thank you, Lord, that you don't change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I pray, Lord, that you would please, by the power of your Spirit, reveal yourself to each of us tonight in your word. Reveal your heart, build our faith, and change our lives from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. When I read those words, then the Pharisees, I just get this feeling like there should be some kind of creepy music behind. But to be a Pharisee in and of itself wasn't bad. The Pharisees were a group of men who sought to live differently than the world, to be separate, to be distinct by following the law. In fact, the word Pharisee, the Hebrew word that is transliterated Pharisee, means a separated one or a distinct one. So in the midst of a very hedonistic, humanistic, Greco-Roman world, this group wanted to be different. They were a group of people that said, we're following God, and they wanted it to be very obvious. Now, along with the scribes, you often see the scribes mentioned. And the scribes were a particular group of Pharisees who were experts in the law. They had the job of hand-copying the law to pass the word on to the next generation. And since they spent so much time in the word, they were considered the experts on the word. And people looked to them for insight from the word, and they often gave interpretations of the law. So they were the Pharisees who gave the interpretations of the word that the other Pharisees followed. Since chapter 3 in this gospel, the scribes and the Pharisees have not been mentioned. They have been conspicuously absent from the narrative. The last time that Mark mentioned them, they were upset that Jesus healed a man on a Sabbath, and in response to that, we're told they began plotting how they might destroy Jesus. In addition to that, a group of scribes began to attribute the works of Jesus to the power of the devil. So I say that to remind you that as this particular group of Pharisees came to Jesus, they were hostile towards Jesus. They were opposed to Jesus. This group coming from the religious center of Judaism, from Jerusalem, coming with authority and ill intent. They weren't coming as fans. They weren't coming as followers. Well, they were coming. Look at verse 2. We're told, now when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. So here's the reason they came to Jesus, not as fans, not as followers, but as fault finders, as critics. They came to observe, to pass judgment, and to point out anything that they considered to be unorthodox or wrong. And it didn't take them very long to see something happening wrong among or what they considered wrong among Jesus's disciples. In fact, that's true today. If you come to hang out with followers of Jesus and you're coming to find something wrong, it won't take you very long to see something. That's just a fact. Now, they weren't voicing their concern about the disciples' hygiene. It wasn't that they saw dirt on their hands or slime from the fish that day or grime under their fingernails. No, they embraced a tradition that mandated a special way to wash hands. And they believed that that was absolutely necessary if you were going to be a follower of the Lord God of Israel. They had a tradition to go through this ceremonial, ritualistic form of washing where they would take about a half an eggshell of water. They would hold their fingers up, pointing to the sky, and the water would be poured on their hands by someone else. Then they would, as the water reached the wrist level, they would then rub their one hand against the other, washing it, and then they would turn their hands facing down, and another eggshell of water was poured on their hands ceremonially. That's the way it had to happen. Very specific. And it all began as based on an idea that was communicated in the law. Exodus chapter 30, verse 19, the Lord told his priests, Aaron and his sons, that when they came to serve in the tabernacle, when they came to serve at the altar, before they served, they would have to wash. And it was to be this symbolic washing, a testimony, a lesson that in order to serve the Lord, you need to be cleansed. You need to deal with the dirt in your own life before you serve the Lord. And over time, they took this concept and they expanded it to include activities beyond serving in the tabernacle, as we see here, just eating a meal. And they extended it to everyone, not just the priests. Well, how did that happen? How can you take one verse and end up there? Well, after the Babylonian captivity, most likely in fear of failing like their forefathers who compromised and turned away from the Lord, people started asking questions about the details of the application of the law. If you read the law, there's a lot of general principles. And so the people wanted to know about specifically, how do I apply these general principles to my life? They wanted definition. And they asked their elders, well, how does this apply? And the elders responded. And as the leaders made application of the law, the people esteemed it so highly and held to it, they began to lift it up until it became on equal basis with the Word of God, even excelling the Word of God. These traditions, by the way, were later written down. They were codified in the Mishnah at the end of the second century. And in the Mishnah, by the end of the second century, they had over 30 chapters about washing. 30 chapters with all the details about how you wash. And that's just one topic. They had thousands of rules and regulations that covered almost every area of life. So what began as a meaningful symbol developed into a required ritual, and they came to this place where they thought it was really the essence of worshiping God. So seeing the disciples weren't washing in the traditional ceremonial way, we're told in verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So they asked Jesus about this, pointing to the disciples' failure. They wanted to know, why aren't they doing as we do? Why aren't they following our tradition? Now, this was very serious to them. It was serious to them. This is all they knew. We have record that some rabbis taught that when you slept at night, this demon came and got on your hands. And you had to wash it off this way before you would eat, because if you didn't, that demon could slip in and defile you. I'm serious. This was a common teaching in that day. And others taught that washing was an issue of salvation in this way. That if you wanted to enjoy life hereafter, this is one of the requirements that you wash in this certain way. So this was radical for them to see the disciples not washing as they washed. So let's take a look at Jesus' response. Verse 6, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." Now, before we look at the actual details of the response, there's a concept I want to point you to. Notice they came to Jesus talking about the disciples. And Jesus essentially responded to them saying, "Do you want to talk about the disciples? Well, first let me talk about you. Let me talk about what's going on in your life." So understand, if you're critical of others, that's the Lord's heart. He wants you to stop and first look at yourself and examine your own condition. Jesus taught and elaborated on this concept in Matthew chapter 7, 1-5. You might want to read it later. But the essence of it is this: if you're seeing a problem in someone else's life, you need to stop and examine your own life. In fact, it's the only way that you can truly be helpful in ministering to someone and the issues that are going on in their life. Because when you do self-examination first, if you're doing it honestly, you come out on the other side with humility and gentleness and meekness and sincerity. And these attitudes come through honest self-examination, and that's really necessary if we're going to be effective in helping other people. So these Pharisees were coming with no intent to help Jesus' disciples. They were criticizing and judging Jesus' disciples, looking for fault. They weren't trying to help Jesus' disciples see the benefits of washing as they were washing. They had no interest at all in helping. But Jesus had interest in helping them, and so he spoke to the issues in their lives. He first addressed them as hypocrites. A hypocrite is, by definition, a pretender. The Greek word that's used here to describe a hypocrite is a word, or is translated hypocrite, is a word used to describe a person in a Greek theatrical performance who was playing a part, who was portraying someone else, who was projecting an image, somebody different than they were behind the mask. In fact, sometimes in plays, they actually would hold up a big mask to project to the crowd the character that they were trying to portray. So Jesus called them pretenders. He called them actors. He called them mask wearers. And he referred them to Isaiah 29:13 from the Septuagint version of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was commonly used in that day. By the way, if people criticize modern translations, please notice Jesus in his day used a modern translation called the Septuagint version. He didn't use the Hebrew here when he quoted. He quoted from the Septuagint. So he took them to the word, to a prophecy that they were fulfilling in their behavior. Again, this is a great practical instructional lesson in the way that Jesus deals with these men. It is an illustration of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." See, Jesus took their actions to the word. He took what he was observing in them to scripture, and he used scripture to correct them, to help them see that what they were doing was contrary to God's desire. So remember this fact, that it's the Bible, it's the word of God that has been given to us so that we can know him, that we can know his heart, we can know his will, we can know what pleases him. And only by knowing those things can we truly be equipped as servants of God. So Jesus believed that, and he pointed these men to the word to address their problems, to this prophecy that spoke of those who claim to be followers of the Lord, who say they're believers of the Lord, and yet in reality, their hearts are not with the Lord's heart. Their lives are not centered on the Lord. This prophecy about those who are focused on rituals, traditions, and things that men have added as ways to worship instead of having just a heart for the Lord. See, these guys weren't trying to help anyone. Their own actions were evidence that their worship was vain, that their worship was empty. There's no love flowing from their lives here. There's no true godliness in their lives. By the way, worship will be fruitful. As we worship the Lord, as we respond to who he is, as we worship him, a transformation takes place in our lives. And if we're really worshiping the Lord, then we should be being transformed into his image. There should be some fruit that comes from our lives. And their worship was vain because it had nothing to do with God. It had everything to do with following the stuff that they made up. Their rituals only led to self-righteousness. And he continued to explain in verse 9. He said, we can back up, verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do." And he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things that you do.'" So these traditions had become so important to them, more important than God's word, and he gave them this example. First, he quotes from Exodus 20, verse 12, one of the Ten Commandments, "Honor your father and mother and the Lord, for this is right." Exodus 20, 12. And then he pointed them to Exodus 21, 17. "He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." So he pointed them to the very clear commandment to honor your father and mother, to give weight, to give significance to your parents. And he pointed them to the severe penalty for failing to do so, showing the gravity of God's heart in this, that this is a serious issue for God. By the way, it doesn't say honor your father and mother and the Lord till you turn 18, then forget about it. So this is something that stands, to always act honorably or show honor to your parents, no matter how old you are. So the Lord in his word made it clear that children had a responsibility to their parents, and it would begin with maintaining a proper inner attitude towards their mom and dad. But they had come up with a tradition, a teaching, that a person could declare any of their assets or profits from their assets as dedicated to God or Corban, designating that it would ultimately be given to God. It was making a pledge of an asset or an income stream, saying that it had a sacred destination. So if a man said, "Look, you know, this asset that I have, it's Corban," he would be saying that this belongs to God. So I'm going to use it until I die, and then it's God's. Essentially, I'm dedicating it to the Lord. And by so doing, he wouldn't have to use it to take care of his father or mother. After all, I promised it to God, so I can't take anything from it because it belongs to God. Even though, mom and dad, you're hungry, I dedicated it to God. It's Corban. I can't give it. So I better not use that asset or income to help anyone because it's Corban. So they came up with a way of avoiding spending their resources on taking care of their parents. What's at the root of that? Selfishness. Selfishness. It's like those that say today, everything I have belongs to God, but they use it as an excuse not to give to God's work. For these men, they had codified this idea of Corban, giving themselves an out to avoid helping their parents. And embracing this tradition, they laid aside of God's clear command. They made God's word of no effect through their interpretation. And Jesus said, well, that's just one example. Can it happen today? Well, sure. Human traditions often become more important to people than God's word. Infant baptism. That's a human tradition. Praying to saints. That's a human tradition. Bowing down to statues. Yes, people still do that. That's one of the most grieving, sad things is when we went to Jerusalem last time and we went into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and we saw people, you know, They say that this is the stone where Jesus' body was prepared for burial, and you see people there like kissing it and laying on it, and they have an altar over a rock where they say, you know, Jesus was crucified, and you have people bending down and getting under there and kissing it. You know, it's a tradition. It has nothing to do with God's word. Praying to Mary, bowing down to statues, all those kind of traditions go against God's word. But you know, more subtly, people can equate church attendance or church membership with being a Christian. And that's a principle that violates God's word. And you know, there are many that embrace traditions and they're kind of acting. They go to church, read their Bibles, pray, even give, but it's all an act. It's something like a checkoff list. I remember growing up, you put your suit on, go to church, come home from church, take the suit off, and leave everything associated with it there till next week. That's a tradition that's not reality. And it can happen. Verse 14, Jesus continued, "When he called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Hold up, I forgot one thing. It's important to know that traditions in themselves aren't bad. It's when traditions become more important than God's word that they're bad. Right? Back to here. Jesus calls everyone together. "I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this." He wanted everyone around to hear because everyone had been exposed to the teachings of the Pharisees. Everyone had been exposed to these traditions. So he called everyone together, got their attention, and he taught that true defilement or uncleanness is actually within a man and comes out of a man. He taught that defilement is already there within a man and it comes out from a man. This is radical back then, and it is now, because this idea that man is basically good and defiled by things that enter into his life through his environment. And that's not true. The reality is defilement is within every person. It's called sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says it this way. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one." So we already have defilement within. It's inherited from Adam. It's passed down from generation to generation. And there are external situations, temptations, deceptions that can appeal to that defilement that's within. But the defilement is already there. So external things appeal to what's already internal. James chapter 1, 14 and 15 teaches it this way. James 1, 14 and 15. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So the desire is already within. It's the externals that come and draw what's within out. But it's already there. And so when we're ministering to others, when we're ministering to our children, to those in our care, to fellow believers, our focus, and even as we reach out to the world, our focus should be on the internal work that the Lord is seeking to do. And so rules, regulations imposed on the outside don't change the inside of a person. Building walls of protection, keeping outside influences out, cannot produce internal change. Now, protecting children until they're mature is a good thing. And yes, having standards that reveal what is wrong internally is a good thing. But please understand that rules and externals don't produce the change in the heart. Our main issue is internal, to deal with the issues of the heart. So Jesus made it very clear that defilement already exists within men. Verse 17, "When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but a stomach, and it's eliminated, thus purifying all foods. So the disciples needed further explanation. They did what was appropriate. They came to Jesus. You get further explanation by coming to Jesus. When you don't understand the word, you say, Lord, I don't understand it. And he begins to teach you. So they had been raised with this so pumped into them, so in their minds and in their hearts, all around them, people focusing on rules and regulations and rituals. And so Jesus needed to help them understand and taught them here this simple thing that food doesn't change your moral makeup. For us, we're like, oh, that's of course. But for them, this was radical because there were dietary rules in the Old Testament that God gave to his people. And he gave them to his people intending to teach them to discern, to make judgments about what is clean and unclean. Leviticus 11, it was a great teaching tool that every time they decided to eat, and we as humans need to eat, they'd have to make a decision, clean or unclean. He wanted to teach them to be discerning, that is, everything's not okay, but you have to make judgments. You have to make some choices. And how do you make your choices? With the word that's been revealed. That was the lesson, Leviticus chapter 11. I can eat this, I can't eat that. Why? Because God's word tells me so. So he wanted to teach them this simple lesson that, and they were given this list of animals that they couldn't eat. And in that passage in Leviticus 11, it says that the animals were unclean to them. Read it carefully. It says the animals were unclean to them. Now, right after that, he tells them not to touch certain things, that touching dead animals, touching creepy things. He said, don't touch them because they will make you unclean externally and ceremonially, and you couldn't go to worship until you went to wash until the end of the day. But the daily lesson on dietary rules was distinguishing between clean and unclean. It was a ritual, it was symbolic. Eating the wrong thing did not bring moral defilement. So Jesus pointed them to the way the body works. He says, you eat, your body draws nutrition from it, that it needs from the food, and the rest is eliminated. It doesn't defile you. It passes through you. It's what comes out that's defiling. It's not what goes in. And here's what comes out. Jesus continued, verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. So these are things that manifest, that show that man is defiled within. Evil thoughts are inward reasonings, perceptions, that evil perceptions that precede sinful action. Adultery, of course, any violation of the marriage covenant, fornication, sexual immorality, any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant as God defined it, one genetic male, one genetic female, united together in a covenant of love. So any sexual relationship outside of that is fornication. So that would include premarital sex, involvement in pornography, homosexuality. They're all evidence of internal defilement. Murder, the intentional killing of another person from the time of conception on, that's when that happens, that shows there's inner defilement, that there's sin within. Theft, of course, is taking something that isn't yours. Covetousness is wanting something that someone else owns or wanting more. It's an appetite for gain. Wickedness is malice or doing things to hurt or harm other people. Deceit is trickery or using misrepresentations to gain advantage. Lewdness is unashamed, open sin, sensuality, unbridled lust from a dirty mind. An evil eye is jealousy or envy. Blasphemy here is speaking against others. That would be slanderous words or injurious speech to or about others. Pride, lifting self up, self-exaltation, foolishness, not having any interest in God, being spiritually and morally insensitive. So you have this description of these things that are not right, these things that are wrong. And what Jesus is saying is nobody puts this in someone. These are things that are within us by nature. And when given the right opportunity and the right encouragement, they come out. And so our problem is in our culture, our problem is in our environment, our problem isn't our surroundings, our problem is our hearts. And that's what's important, to get to the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue can't be resolved by laying down rules or embracing rituals. James chapter 4, verse 8. James 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So this is the way it works. We draw near to God. We say, "God, I want to know you. God, I want to get to know you more." We draw near to God. God then begins to draw near to us, and he shows us the reality of who we are. And as we see who we are, we say, "God, forgive us, cleanse us." And through that process, the Holy Spirit cleanses our heart. He begins this cleansing process within us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says it simply, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so we come to the Lord and we pray like David did in Psalm 51:10, when David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit, a steadfast spirit within me." And we say, "Lord, do it. Cleanse me. Change me." And he does what you can't do. You can't get to your heart to cleanse it, but the Lord can. And if you ask him and you draw near to him, he does it. Here's the key. It happens in a relationship. In a relationship. It happens in a relationship, not through rules and rituals and, you know, regulations. It happens in a relationship with the living God. Now, this teaching was radical. It was countercultural. It challenged the norm in their society. He challenged the culture. Jesus challenged the culture with biblical truth. And so, he would challenge, he would withdraw. He would challenge, he would withdraw. It was time to withdraw. Verse 24. "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden." This is the very first time in Jesus's adult ministry, and perhaps the only time that we know of, that Jesus stepped out of Israel into Gentile territory as an adult. Of course, as an infant, his parents took him to Egypt and he came back. But here as an adult in ministry, this is the only recorded time where Jesus moved out of Israel into Gentile territory. He traveled 35 to 40 miles northwest from Galilee to what we call Lebanon today, up to Tyre, and then further north, 26 miles or so further north to the area around Sidon, all along the Mediterranean coast. His intention, to withdraw, to get away from the crowds for a while. So popular that even in this area, though, he could not be hidden. Another simple but true lesson: whenever Jesus is in a house, his presence can't stay hidden. Just can't. Jesus, how did he describe us? He said, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Right? We are the light of the world shining in a dark place. So when Jesus shows up in your house and he's Lord of your house and he has a proper place in your house, you can't be hidden. People around you will begin to say, "Hey, Jesus is there." Or something's going on there. I got to find out what. Because wherever Jesus is, he can't be hidden. Now, specifically, his whereabouts were revealed by one desperate woman. Look at verse 25. "For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet." The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So she was not a Jew. She lived in that region. That region was a part of the Roman province of Syria. It had been historically occupied by the Phoenicians. So she was a Syrophoenician. by birth. When it says she was Greek, the word is indicating that she had embraced the Greek lifestyle. Again, that humanistic, hedonistic, man-centered, self-indulgent lifestyle that Alexander the Great had effectively spread throughout that region. Now notice what's not mentioned. There's no mention of a husband. We don't know why. Perhaps she was a widow. Perhaps she was a single mom. Or perhaps her husband just didn't think that Jesus was the answer. But she was desperate. Her daughter was demon-possessed. So a fallen angel, an unclean spirit, was controlling her daughter's life. Now, we're not told how it manifests. We know just from the rest of Scripture that demons are evil and they drive people to darkness. They can drive people to self-harm, nakedness, vulgarity, violence. They can drive people towards suicide. But here's this woman whose daughter is out of control, under control of this demon. And so she came to Jesus to ask for help. Notice we're told that she kept asking. She was persistent. So it wasn't that she just said, hey, Jesus, could you help? She asked again and again and again. She was persistent. So her heart for her daughter and the way she came to Jesus was commendable in a way, exemplary even, for the most part. There was a problem. Please notice what happens next. Verse 25, but Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Her repetitive, persistent prayer about this heartbreaking situation led to the shocking, seemingly uncharacteristic response from Jesus. As he described the situation with a scene that would be familiar to all of them, this picture of children being fed at the table with some little dogs around. And he used the diminutive form of the word dog, so he was speaking of little puppies. Little puppies nearby. What's he telling her? You're a little puppy. He was with his disciples. His disciples were like the children, and he was feeding his children, and this little puppy shows up begging insistently at the table. Now, how many of you have had a little dog? Just a few of you? You guys have dogs? Dogs, by nature, if they haven't been trained otherwise, will beg. They will. They are not considerate. They don't walk into a room, assess everything that's happening, and say, well, I think I'll wait for a while. No, they say, meat. You can almost see them. Give me some of that meat. And they'll sit there and look at you and look at you, and they get bold. They'll go, wah! You know, they'll start barking, and maybe they'll come over and pat at you or jump up on you. They won't wait till you're done. They don't care what you're doing. They don't care what conversation you're having. They're oblivious to everyone else except the person that has the meat. That's the way dogs are. So they'll beg. And that's how Jesus is describing this woman. And Jesus says to her, it wouldn't be right for a man to take the food away from his child and give it to the puppy. And to look at Junior and say, Junior, I know you're hungry, but this dog, it's annoying, so I'm going to give him your food. Jesus said, that won't be right. It wouldn't be appropriate. Only the puppies would appreciate that. But it wouldn't be right. So think about the picture. The woman walks into the house, and she was there begging. She came into the house, Jesus said, like a puppy. She didn't consider those who were at the table, so to speak. You see, Jesus was showing her the condition of her own heart. She came asking for a legitimate need to be met, but she came so consumed with it, she wasn't considering anyone else at the table. Her situation was predominant. No doubt, it was great need. It was heartbreaking even, but she wasn't thinking about anyone else, including the Lord. You see, her will was predominant. And it can happen, particularly when you're facing huge needs. Our needs can become so big, so huge, the temptation is to become entirely self-consumed, even in spiritual activity. And people can become oblivious to others and totally out of touch with what's happening in other people's lives. So one person could be having a crisis, and the person comes in the room, and they don't care about the crisis because they've got something on their heart, or they have a need, or they have their own crisis, and they don't realize there's another crisis going on over here. And then in the midst of all of it, people can forget to consider the Lord's will and what he might be doing in it. And it's in those times that we need to be humble. And that's what Jesus' first response to this woman did. It was designed to humble her, to help her realize that there was a master who's serving at the table, to help her realize that he was working not just in her life, but in many lives, and to help her learn to not put herself above the Lord and others. You see, she had a need beyond what was happening with her daughter. She had a need, and Jesus was speaking to her to help her recognize it. James chapter 4, verse 6 says that God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Difficult situation, but Jesus was resisting her, not responding to the way she wanted, to humble her, to help her to receive more grace. See, it was more than just about what was happening with her daughter. He wanted to do a work in her heart, a work that would have eternal significance in her life. And as she heard this, she didn't argue or get offended. Verse 28 says, she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord." You might want to take note of, underline, pay attention to that word, Lord. "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from their children's from the children's crumbs." At this moment, she called him Lord. Lord is a title. Lord is a title that you give to the one who is supreme in your life. And so in this moment, she confessed, "Jesus, you are Lord. You're greater." She placed herself under Jesus' authority. She confessed that he's the master, that he's her master. You know, it reminds me of Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, or the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. In order to be eternally saved by the Lord, you have to recognize the lordship of Jesus. And then she humbled herself and readily accepted the reality of her position as he defined it. She admitted that she had been acting like a little dog, begging and demanding, not considering others or the Lord. So she confessed. The word confess in Scripture in the New Testament, like it 1 John 1:9, that word confess, if we confess our sins, the word literally means to say again. So the Holy Spirit says something to you and you say, "Yes, Lord," and you say it again. And that's what she's doing. "You're a little dog." "I'm a little dog." "Yes, that's true." She's confessing it, agreeing with what Jesus said. Then she resigned herself to take whatever the Lord was willing to give, the crumbs. And suddenly, as she did this, a strange thing happened. She's no longer behaving like a little dog. She's behaving like a child. And then, as she did, verse 29 says, "Then he said to her, 'For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out from your daughter.' And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter lying on the bed." So Jesus responded to her humility and her willingness to accept his will and her true faith in him. And as a result, her daughter was set free, at peace, no longer thrust into or driven into impurity and immorality, no more darkness and death around this little girl. She was set free. Now, as we look at this story, it reminds me that sometimes the purpose in the wait is the work the Lord does in the wait. The purpose in the wait is the work the Lord's doing in the wait. If Jesus immediately responded to this woman, she would have left the same as she came. She would have left the same as she came, self-focused, self-consumed, with a low view of Jesus, looking at Jesus as a prize giver, looking at Jesus as one that would do her will, do her bidding, and a very low view of others. The wait enabled a greater work to be done in her life. And sometimes that's true for us as well, that the purpose in the wait is the work that the Lord wants to accomplish in our lives. That's the truth of James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, which says this, James 1, 2 to 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So in trials, we trust the Lord, and we can rejoice in the Lord, knowing that he knows what he's doing. So we keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking, and allow the Lord to work. And whatever he shows you, agree with him. Respond to him. And remember, he's working. Even though he might not be responding as you want him to right now, he's working, and he's working in the wait. In the wait, we're crying out to the Lord, and he's showing us things and dealing with things in our lives that need to be dealt with. He has reasons for it. Remember, he's working in the wait. Sometimes the work in the wait is greater than the work we want to see accomplished. Verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus led his disciples east, then south, on a roundabout way back to Galilee, approaching from the east. So through this process, which took months, he traveled through the midst of the Decapolis, the 10 Gentile cities that were in the region. This was the long way home. And it was also the assignment, the mission field, of the man that was freed from demon possession back in Mark chapter 5. In verse 20, do you remember the guy that was freed from demon possession? He said, Jesus, I want to go with you. And Jesus said, no, you have to stay here. Tell your friends and family the good things that God has done for you. And here we'll see that that man did. And he was extremely effective in sharing with his community. In fact, look at verse 32. Then they brought to Jesus one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. So this man had some true friends who had heard of Jesus. They took him to Jesus, and essentially they prayed for him. The man couldn't hear, and the man couldn't speak well because of it. Pay attention to how Jesus ministered to this man. Verse 33, and he, Jesus, took him, the deaf man, aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and spat, and touched his tongue. What's he doing? I suggest to you that Jesus is being extremely sensitive to this man in his need. He took him away from the crowd. Here's a man that I'm sure had battled against the social stigma due to his disability. He probably felt the pity of people when people heard him try to speak. Perhaps he felt like a project of some. And I'm sure as he was younger, he was the object of ridicule. So he was a guy that normally could not escape from being noticed, particularly when he opened his mouth. So here Jesus, knowing his situation, takes him aside, away from the crowd, to deal with him one-on-one, personally. I love that, the sensitivity of our Lord to human need. And then when he's doing this, what's he doing? He's doing sign language. I mean, the guy can't hear, so he's touching his ears. And then he spits. Do you know spitting was a sign of contempt? It was a sign of contempt in that day. It was the way the Lord saying, your ears, I don't like it. It's not right. It shouldn't be. Spitting as he touched. And then he touches his tongue. And I know this is a problem too. And then as he did this, verse 34, looking up to heaven, he sighed. And the deaf man had to see the air being expelled from his lungs. And then he said to him, Ephrathah, that is, be open. In Aramaic, the common language, be open. And as he did this, verse 35, immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Immediately, right away, miraculously, the man could hear and speak with no problem at all. An amazing work of God. And it was not only a work of mercy and power, it was a testimony of his identity. You might want to note Isaiah 35:4-6. Isaiah 35:4-6 says this, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like the deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. What was Jesus communicating by doing this? He was telling him, I'm God, and I've come to save you, and I'm the promised Messiah. He was giving him a foretaste of the kingdom, of what it will be like when he comes to reign and rule. And that's what miracles do. Miracles are a testimony of his identity. They confirm his message, and they give us a glimpse of what is to come. But interestingly, verse 36 says, then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. So it wasn't yet time to acknowledge him as the Messiah. When you see him forbid people to share it, it's because he had a day. He had a day that the Lord had made when he would come into Jerusalem and present himself publicly as the Messiah. It wasn't that day yet. So leading up to that day, he's like, don't tell people. The guy that was demon-possessed, was freed from the demons, he was ministering to Gentiles. Here in this area, dealing with this guy, he just says, don't tell anyone, but they didn't listen. Isn't that funny? He said, don't tell anyone, but he didn't listen. He went and told everyone. They went and told everyone. Jesus tells us, go tell everyone. Something's wrong here. But we live in that age where the Lord says, go and tell everyone, and that's our role, to go tell everyone. Verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And that's our Lord. He does everything well. Everything. Full well, excellent, honorable, with no room for blame. He does all things well. What does that mean? That means I can take anything that I'm dealing with and I can give it to the Lord and know that he's going to handle it well. In fact, I can take my whole life and say, Lord, here I am. And I can be confident that he's going to do all things well. Trust him in that. Things that are going on in our lives right now may not be understandable, but it's not the end. And in the end, we're going to be able to say, Lord, you did all things well. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can trust you, that you do all things well. And even at times in your delay, we know, Lord, you're working your purpose in our lives. Help us not to run to rules or traditions or rituals, but help us learn to enjoy that relationship with you while we wait to see your answer. Thank you, Lord, for these testimonies of grace. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to minister to us as we worship you, as we look to you, Lord, to be our help. In Jesus' name, amen.